said, and I call this talk Origins by the Book, because it would seem that books have a pretty significant impact on this question of origins. Now, I think it's probably fair to say that, at least here in North America, there are two accounts of our origins that are competing for people's allegiance today. One is creation, and the other one is evolution. Now, creation is well described in this book. That is the first book of this book, the book of Genesis in the Bible. And there have been a lot of books, obviously, written about evolution, but I think probably the one that everybody immediately thinks of, and might even qualify as the Bible for evolution, would be that book that Charles Darwin wrote on the evolution of species. Now, these two books contain two quite different accounts of our origins, so I think that naturally prompts the question, well, which one is right? They're so different, they can't both be right. Some people think that science has proved that evolution is right. Is that right? And then there are those who wonder how anyone, at least anyone who claims to be in their right mind, could actually believe the biblical account of our origins. What about that? And some people say, well, does it really matter? Because after all, isn't the gospel the important part of Christianity? Now, I'm going to try and touch on all of these, but before I do that, I'd like to tell you a story about this man. You might recognize him. He's an author. He wrote several stories, and several of those got made into movies, and one of those movies caused quite a significant stir in the church when it came out. That particular story was based on this portrait by this painter, and the movie version starred this actor. So in case you haven't figured it out, the movie was The Da Vinci Code, which would make this guy Dan Brown. Now, I'm not going to talk about The Da Vinci Code, but I would like to talk about something that Dan Brown said in an interview he gave to a trade magazine around about the time the movie came out. He said, "I was raised Episcopalian," and in case there are people here who don't recognize that word, that's what the Anglicans call themselves in the U.S., "and I was very religious as a kid. Then in the 8th or 9th grade, I studied astronomy, cosmology, and the origins of the universe. I remember saying to a minister, 'I don't get it. I read a book.'" See, there's that book theme. "That said there was an explosion known as the Big Bang. But here," he said, and by that he meant the Bible, the other book, "it says God created heaven and earth in 7 days, which is right." Well, I hope you've all spotted that neither is right, because God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days. Unfortunately, the response I got was, "Nice boys, don't ask that question." A light went off and I said, "The Bible doesn't make sense. Science makes much more sense to me," and I just gravitated away from religion. Now, this incident illustrates a number of things, two of which I'd like to highlight. One is, what someone believes about our origins can have a significant impact on how they live their life and indeed where they spend eternity. Equally important, perhaps even more important, is how we answer people's questions about our origins can have a significant impact on how they live their lives and where they spend eternity. Now, if Mr. Brown was the only one to miss out on salvation because of something like this, that, of course, would be bad enough, because the Bible tells us that God wants no one to perish. But research tells us that 67% of young people leave the church at age 18 and never return. They abandon their faith. Now, I counted up this morning, managed to do it with only my two hands. There were 15 kids up here. So 67%, that's two-thirds, that would be 10. So that means 10 of those 15, statistically speaking, will leave the church when they graduate from high school and never come back. And the big question is not so much what happens to them between the time they leave church and the time they die, but what happens to them after that. I mean, this is a really important eternal issue we're talking about. Now, I hope we can all agree that the answer that Dan Brown got wasn't all that great. But you know, there's some other answers that are sometimes used, and they kind of sound better on the surface, but they're really just the same kind of brush off. Things like, "Oh, don't worry about that. Just love Jesus." Or, "That's just a side issue. It's the gospel that's important." Now, no question, loving Jesus and the gospel are both important aspects of Christianity. But in fact, the gospel actually has its foundation in Genesis. Here's one expression of the gospel with which we're all familiar, and there's the connection back to Genesis, as I will explain in a minute. And this, of course, is the promise of the gospel, the eternal life part of it. The connection to Genesis is well laid out by Paul, first in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "For since by a man," that's like a real man, "came death," that's the perishing part of the gospel, "by another man, whoops, did I turn that off? I did, I hit the wrong button. By another man, came also resurrection from the dead. That's the eternal life part of the gospel. Then he gets really specific, and he says, for as in Adam, all die. So there's the direct connection of the perishing part of the gospel right back to this real man called Adam and the events that transpired in the Garden of Eden. Then he says, so also in Christ we'll all be made alive. That's the forward reference to the other man by who comes the promise of the gospel. And in case we don't get it there, he talks about it again in Romans, where he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. So according to the biblical account of our origins, after God finished creating the heavens and the earth and everything in them, in, remember, 6 days, we have this situation. We have the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve and all of the animals are living together in peace and harmony. And God looked at that and declared it to be very good. Remember, when he finished all the other days, it was only good. But once he got mankind finished, it was very good. But you know, in the evolutionary account of our origins, mankind doesn't actually appear until after there's been millions and millions and millions of years of death and disease and pain and suffering that are recorded in the fossil record. Clearly everything in the fossil record is dead. And if you look at the bones in the fossil record, you'd find instances of bone cancer and other stuff, but bone cancer, let's take that as an example. And since mankind is now here, if we try and marry these two stories, right, then that means that this would be the time when God looked at the creation and said it was very good. So that must mean he considers bone cancer and other kinds of cancer very good, and that makes absolutely no sense at all. So this has some real implications for our gospel. We sometimes put the gospel differently. We say things like, Christ died for our sins, which Paul has pointed out we do because of the sinful nature we inherited from Adam. We say that Christ's resurrection conquers death, which Paul points out was introduced into the world when Adam sinned. We say that Christ's death and resurrection provide us with the gift of life, which we had before Adam sinned. But you can see, if there's no Adam, this makes no sense. And in fact, atheists understand that really well. Here's what one of them wrote. It becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin, terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. What all this means is that Christianity cannot lose the Genesis account of creation. The battle must be waged, for Christianity is fighting for its very life. Seems clear? All right, let's go back to Dan Brown's question. He said, I read a book. We don't know what the book is. For illustrative purposes, I picked National Geographic because it's certainly full of evolutionary propaganda. Might have been Scientific American. That was the book that helped turn me into an atheist when I went off to university. These days, of course, people don't read books. They watch television instead, so it could be TV programs like PBS and Discovery because they're full of evolutionary propaganda. But, you know, it's amazing how often in TV shows that have absolutely nothing to do with nature, there is just a kind of an offhand reference to some evolutionary thing that's taken as fact. It's just everywhere. It's even in kids' cartoons. He said there was an explosion known as the Big Bang. Now, what he didn't say, but what he implies by that, is it means that the universe happened by chance in an instant about 14 billion years ago. But then he said here in the Bible, it tells us that the universe and everything in it was created by God over 6 days, remember. And if you work it out, that's about 6,000 years ago. If you work through all the genealogies, that works out to be about 6,000 years ago. Now, he asked his question from the point of view of cosmology, because that was the nature of the book that he read. Somebody else might read a book on geology. They might ask the question this way. I read this book, and it tells me that the geological features of the Earth are the result of slow and gradual local deposition and erosion over billions of years. But here, in the Bible, it tells me that the geological features of the Earth were the result of a catastrophic global flood about 4,500 years ago. Yet somebody else might read a book on fossils, and they could ask the question this way. I read a book, and it tells me that life started by accident, that we've all descended from a common ancestor, this thing called the last universal common ancestor, over billions of years. But here in the Bible, it tells us that life was created by God, each after its own kind, about 6,000 years ago. And lastly, but not leastly, somebody might read a book on biology or genetics, and they could ask the question this way. I read this book, and it said that man and ape have a common ancestor from which they've both evolved over the last 3.5, or maybe it's 5 or 7, the number keeps changing, million years. But here in the Bible, it tells us that mankind was created in the image of God, not the image of an ape, about 6,000 years ago. So which is right? Now, before I try and answer this, I'd like to ask another question. And I don't ask this to be confrontational or argumentative or anything like that, but just maybe it'll help you to think about this issue in a slightly different manner than you might have before. And that is, would you be able to answer these questions? Suppose the next Dan Brown came up to you and asked you one of these questions. Would you be able to give him or her a scientifically sound, Bible-affirming answer? Because think of how the world might be different today if that minister had been able to do that for Mr. Brown. What sort of stories might he have written? And what sort of movies might have been made about those stories? And how many millions of people might have seen those movies? And what sort of difference might that have made to our world? And never mind the next Dan Brown, what about your own children or grandchildren? If they attend public school, or, as I was talking with a lady this morning, even the Catholic school, they'll be taught evolution as a proven fact. And if they haven't started asking you questions like this, I'd suggest it might be time for you to initiate those kinds of conversations. And that's what Creation Ministries is all about. Because in order to do that, to answer these questions or have these discussions, you need to have the information to be able to answer the questions. And that's what we're here for. Our purpose is to equip you with the information you need to be able to give scientifically sound, biblically affirming answers. And we have a number of mechanisms for getting that information into your hands. One is a website. Gives you access to over 10,000 articles that have been written on this topic, covering all the different scientific disciplines, and most of the theological questions as well, although we're not primarily a theologically oriented organization. And if you were to make this your web browser, there's a new article featured on the website every day. This one, as you can see, is about DNA and bone cells found in dinosaur bones, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. But if you were to make this website, the homepage on your browser, every time you launch your browser, first thing in the morning or whenever you do it, it would go to the website. You could see what today's article is, and you could read that if you felt so inclined. Now, of course, to do that, you need to know the web address. Are there people here who already log on to this website on a regular basis? Okay, a few of you. If you look around and see, well, two of you, anyway. Okay, they're the resident experts. If you can't remember this web address, you can check them out. But here it is. You might want to write it down. It's really complicated. All right. The second method we have for getting information into your hands, which requires a little less remembering on your part, is an email newsletter. It's called InfoBytes. And what it does is it alerts you to a few articles that have appeared on the website in recent times and gives you a couple of sentences about what it's about, and then a link so you can go there and read it if you'd like. And so if you would like to get this free email newsletter, I'm going to ask the ushers if they'd pass around the clipboards for the first time. You should find a form like this on it, and if you will just give us your name, your email address, and your postal code, we will, when I get this back to the office, you'll start receiving these in your inbox. All right. Now, let's go back to the questions. But before we try and provide some answers, I think it's appropriate to give some consideration to what our answers ought to be like. What sort of quality of answers should we provide? Not surprising, the Bible actually has instructions on that. First off, they need to be thoughtful. When Jesus was asked, what is the first and most important commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You know, God gave us our brains. He does expect us to use them. I've been doing this now for CMI for 6 years, so I've spoken in quite a number of churches all across the country, and I've yet to find one with a box at the back that says, please check your brains here for the duration of the service. So we need to give thoughtful answers. They also need to be reasonable, because Scripture instructs us that we are always to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. A lot of people think Christianity is a total, unreasonable, irrational faith, but in fact, it's not. It's extraordinarily rational and reasonable. But we need to be able to articulate those reasons. But there's more. Our answers need to recognize the authority of Scripture, because we're told in Scripture that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. Notice it doesn't say all Scripture except the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So that's part of the package for you doing this. And last but not least, our answers need to recognize the fact of the secular position. Remember when Paul was doing his evangelizing, when he was speaking to the Jews, he could call on their common language and common heritage, and he could use allusions and words that had a special meaning to the Jews, and he didn't have to describe what those were. Like, he could talk about the Messiah, and they knew what he meant. But when he tried that with the Greeks, it didn't work out so well, did it? They thought he was babbling nonsense. So what did he do? Pack up and go home? No. He switched his approach. He went into their frame of reference. He said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. I see all these different idols here, and I see one here to the unknown God. Well, I'm here to tell you I know who that God is. He's the one who created the universe. And then he took them from that through to the salvation message, demonstrating in a very practical way how salvation has its foundations in creation. Now, I think it's fair to say that back in the age of the dinosaurs, when I was a kid, Canada was mostly a Christian country. Not everybody was a Christian, but people sort of understood what Christianity was about. So when Billy Graham, for example, would stand up and talk about salvation, which is a special word that has a special meaning for Christians, kind of like Messiah does for the Jews, he didn't have to explain what it meant so much. People understood what it meant, but I don't think that's the case anymore. I don't think people understand Christianity at all. In fact, one of my colleagues used to be a youth pastor, and he did a fair bit of street evangelism, and he recounts an incident where he was talking to a young man one day, and they had quite an extended exchange, and when it was over, he said, would you mind if I gave you a Bible? And the young man said, what's a Bible? So there we are. That's how much people know about Christianity. But the one thing they know, or at least they think they know, is evolution. It's taught in our schools, it's prominent in the media, whether it's the educational media or the news media or whatever. So what we need to be able to do is to get into that frame of reference that they think they understand, and then get them out of it to salvation. All right, creation or evolution, which is right? Well, what do the data say? Big thing these days is making data-driven decisions. So here are some data. What do they say? Are they speaking to anyone? No, you see, contrary to popular opinion, data don't actually speak for themselves. They need to be interpreted. And to interpret data, you need an interpretive framework. Here's the interpretive framework for these data. They're part of a three-country survey about people's belief about human origins. The three countries, seemed appropriate to be part of this talk. The three countries are the US, the UK, and Canada, and these are the Canadian results. Now, I'm not going to talk about them other than to use them so as a method of illustrating that once you know the interpretive framework for data, you can, in fact, extract very interesting pieces of information. For example, these two numbers tell us that Canadian women are wiser than Canadian men. And these three numbers tell us that older Canadians are wiser than younger Canadians. So if you put those two things together, it's logical to conclude that the wisest Canadians are the older women. Right? I don't hear any amens out there, man. What's going on here? And I didn't actually need a three-country survey to teach me this, because my wife's just a bit older than I am, so I've known it for a long time. But here's another interesting number. It's the percentage of young people, age 18, notice the age group, who leave the church and never return. So maybe, just maybe, their decision has something to do with what they believe about their origins. They believe they're just rearranged pond scum. All right, Data don't speak for themselves. They need to be interpreted. For that, you need an interpretive framework. And the nature of that framework will be heavily dependent on things called presuppositions. That is, things that are just assumed to be true. A sort of example of this is in the courtroom. In the courtroom, there's one set of data. It's called the evidence. But there are two interpretations based on two different presuppositions. One interpretation is based on the presupposition the defendant is guilty. The other presupposition is based on the other interpretation is based on the presupposition the defendant is innocent. And what the jury is supposed to do is carefully examine the evidence, listen attentively to these two explanations, and decide which one, which explanation, best explains the evidence, and therefore which underlying presupposition is most likely correct. And you know, that works really well in this question of creation or evolution. Now we're going to be looking at some evidence, scientific evidence in particular, so it's important to understand that everything that calls itself science isn't the same. We divide them into two different groups. We call one of those operational or experimental science, and the other historical or forensic science. Now, operational science is the kind of stuff we learned in high school. It's all about verifying things, doing repeated experimentation. It's built around the scientific method. It's all about what we can actually see and measure. Historical science, or forensic science, on the other hand, is about an event, a one-off event that happened in the past. As a result, you can't verify that by doing repeated experiments. In fact, what the forensic scientist does is construct a story about what might have happened in the past that tries to explain what we can currently see and measure. So it's really all about history. In constructing that story, it'll involve a lot of speculation. And the nature of that speculation will depend on the presuppositions of the speculator. So if you're an evolutionist looking at that fossilized critter, you'll probably be trying to figure out into what evolutionary lineage did it fit. If you're a biblical creationist looking at that fossil, you might be trying to figure out when during the flood it possibly got buried. So we get the same evidence, but two interpretations based on two different presuppositions. Now, as an example of how all of the impact that these things have, I like to use the 747. Operational science tells us how the 747 flies. But knowing how the 747 flies actually doesn't tell us anything about how it came to be. Just like knowing how our cells operate doesn't actually tell us anything about how cells initially came to be. So, how did the 747 come to be? Well, I want to look at three options. A very well-respected mathematician once says, the probability that life happened by accident is about the same as the probability that a tornado would go through a junkyard and leave the 747. Now, essential to evolution is that life did in fact happen by accident. That's what they tell us. So I guess it's reasonable then to assume that this is one possible way the 747 came into existence. But if you think it's a bit of a stretch to do it all at once, then perhaps we should do it slowly and gradually over a long period of time by increments. So if a tornado goes through a junkyard and leaves the undercarriage, a simple part of the 747, then after some period of time, I don't know, maybe a few million years, another tornado comes along, goes through the same junkyard, and adds a bit of complexity. And if we wait long enough, at least this is the story, we will eventually get the 747. But there is, in fact, a third option, in that some engineers do some design work and create a set of design specifications. And some more engineers do some more design work and design a set of processes by which you can build the 747. Then some more engineers do some design work and design and build a factory in which you can implement those processes. And finally, a bunch of people go into the factory and implement the processes and make the 747. So we have these three options. Accidentally all at once, accidentally, slowly and gradually by increments over a long period of time, and by design. But if someone now says, well, you know, we must explain everything using only natural processes, that is, processes that we can see happening in nature that are in effect simply the outworking of the laws of physics and chemistry, you can't even consider that as a possible way the 747 came into existence, because it involves processes like design and manufacturing that aren't natural processes. Now, that doesn't make it right, obviously, but it's the only option you have because of your presupposition. that you have imposed on the interpretation of the data. So here's the evidence. If you interpret it through an interpretive framework that doesn't restrict the answer that you're allowed to have, it's pretty clear it happened by design. If, on the other hand, you say, we can only allow explanations that involve natural processes, you're forced to conclude it happened by accident. So the answer you get depends on your presuppositions. And I submit it's the same in this question of creation or evolution. If you look at the evidence, and the evidence is just what we can see around us, and there's not different evidence for creation and different evidence for evolution, it's all the same evidence, just like in the courtroom. But if you interpret that through an interpretive framework that doesn't restrict the answer you're allowed to get, it's obvious it was created. Meaning the arch-atheist and evolutionist Richard Dawkins in the UK wrote a book in which he said, the study of biology is a study of complex things that look like they were created for a purpose. Well, maybe they look that way because they were. Kind of like the 747. Complicated thing that looks like it was designed for a purpose because it was. But he says, no. We have to explain everything using only natural processes. So he's forced to come up with an answer like evolution. Not because it's right, but because it's the only option he has. All right, let's go back to these questions, finally. You'll notice that there are, the way they're organized here, the ones in the left-hand column all have a common factor called time, millions and billions of years. And the ones on the right all have a common factor of time, but it's just a few thousand years. Where did this millions and billions of years come from anyway? They're not in the Bible, so where did they come from? Well, they have been around for a very long time, but from a modern perspective, they're generally attributed to this man. He lived about 100 years before Darwin wrote his book, and he was an amateur geologist, and he himself wrote a book on geology in which he said, the past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. Notice he didn't derive this from the evidence. This is a presupposition he is imposing on the interpretation of the evidence. We're going to explain what we can see based on an assumption that what we can see happening today has always been the way it's happening. This is called uniformitarianism, that geological processes like erosion and sedimentation have always happened at the same rate we see them happening today. Then he goes on to say, no powers are to be employed that are not natural. So here we are back to requiring natural processes. So this is naturalistic uniformitarian presupposition. Contemporary of Darwin's, Charles Lyell, really liked this. He was another amateur geologist. He wrote his own geological text in which he said it was an attempt to explain the former changes of the Earth's surface by reference to causes now in operation. Okay? And it was these books. Darwin was given a copy of these books when he went on his voyage on the Beagle, and that was where he got this idea of deep time that he figured would allow his ideas about evolution to come to fruition. They don't, actually, but that's what he thought at the time. So how does this work? Well, here's the evidence. Thick layers of rock and lots of erosion. So if we want to know how long it took to deposit one of those layers of rock, we simply measure how thick it is. We figure out how fast sediment is being washed into the ocean today, and we do this simple arithmetic, and we find out how long it must have taken to lay down that or deposit that layer of rock. If we want to find out how long it took to erode the canyon, we figure out how much has been eroded. We find out how fast the Colorado River is eroding the Grand Canyon today. We do this simple division, and we find out how long it must have taken. So we want some numbers. There we are. If it's 1,000 meters thick and it's 1 millimeter per year, must have taken 1 million years. But in the 1980s, Mount St. Helens erupted and demonstrated that this assumption is incorrect. Here's a geological feature that didn't exist before Mount St. Helens erupted. A wall of rock consisting of three layers, the bottom of which comes from the ash cloud, the top of which comes from a mud flow. And if you look at the middle layer, you'll see it's made up of many, many fine layers. Now, a uniformitarian geologist would tell you that each one of those layers corresponds to a year. So deposition in still water. So if you want to know how long it took to deposit this layer of rock, you just count them up, and you got the number of years. Except people actually watched this rock layer being deposited, and it took just 3 hours one afternoon when a huge volume of what they call pyroclastic flow, which is a gaseous substance, but it behaves just like a liquid, went roaring through here, full of sediment, went roaring through here, not slowly, in horizontal fashion, and left this behind. Here's another geological feature that didn't exist before Mount St. Helens erupted. It's called the Little Grand Canyon because it's got all the same features as the Big Grand Canyon. It's just smaller. And you can see there's a little river in the bottom, and it's quite deep. So a uniformitarian geologist would tell you it took a very long time for this very small river to carve this very big canyon. But in fact, this canyon was carved in just one afternoon when a large volume of water that had been dammed up by the Mount St. Helens eruption burst its dam, flowed through this area, and carved the canyon. Nor do rocks take a long time to actually become rocks. Here's a rock, or maybe you'd want to call it a stone, that was found on a beach in Australia. And since it's different than the other stones on the beach, the people naturally picked it up, and when they turned it over, they found a toy car. Now, toy cars haven't been around for millions of years, so clearly it didn't take a long time. In all cases, it doesn't take a long time to make these geological features. It just takes the right conditions. Now, this gentleman goes back even further than Hutton. He was about 100 years before Hutton. He's known as the father of modern stratigraphy because of four principles he enunciated, one of which actually is now known as the law of superposition. It relates to sedimentary rock. It says when you got a bunch of sedimentary rock layers, the ones at the bottom were there first, and the other ones went on top. Very profound statement, don't you think? Anyway, University of Berkeley has an entry on their website about steno, in which they say it should be remembered that Steno's law is a statement of relative time, not absolute time. Two rock layers, in principle, could have formed millions of years apart or a few hours or days apart. Steno himself saw no difficulty in attributing the formation of most rocks to the flood mentioned in the Bible. But you see, uniformitarian geologists can't interpret it with respect to a flood because we don't see global floods happening today. And we can only use processes we can see happening today. All right, if we had a global flood, then somebody's likely to ask, well, have we got enough water for a global flood? Well, in fact, 70% of the Earth's surface is covered with water. And some of that is in trenches that are really deep and very long. And if you were to push all of those up, push our current mountains all down to make a smooth Earth, a fellow by the name of Jacques Cousteau calculated there'd be enough water to make a layer 2.7 kilometers deep all over the Earth. So is that enough for a global flood? Well, it tells us in the Bible that during the flood, the water covered all the high mountains, plus a few cubits. Okay? So that naturally prompts the question, well, how high are mountains? Well, I went to university in Hamilton, and I lived at the foot of Hamilton Mountain. Google Earth tells me the top of Hamilton Mountain is 220 meters above sea level. So it would certainly be underwater. I used Google Earth, fun stuff, Google Earth. Looked around, found another Hamilton Mountain in Washington State, and I guess because it's a U.S. mountain, it's taller than our Hamilton Mountain, but it's still only 700 meters above sea level at the top. And I had the good fortune to live in Calgary for many years, and we could see the Rocky Mountains from our place, and we used to go up there to places like Banff and Lake Louise and the Columbia Ice Fields and Jasper. They'd all be underwater, right? Not so good for Alberta tourism, but what can you do? But of course, not Mount Everest. But if you look at Mount Everest, you'll notice it's made up of sedimentary rock layers. And if you were to go up there and pick up one of those rocks, you'd find it's full of marine fossils, little itty-bitty critters, marine critters that don't climb mountains. And in fact, I've done this in the Rockies. This is true of all of the full, what they call the fold mountains, the Rockies, the Andes, the Himalayas, and the Alps. They're all made up of sedimentary rocks full of marine fossils. So there's lots of evidence for a global flood. That then brings up the question of the feasibility of the ark story. In particular, would all the animals fit on the ark? We get that a lot. Well, you know, probably not if it looked like this. And you know, there's some animals missing here. For some reason, we don't want to seem to put these guys on the ark. But they are air-breathing land animals, so they would have been on the ark. Of course, the ark didn't look like that. The ark looked like this. Large enough to hold the capacity of 522 boxcars, railway cars. Now, each one of those will hold 240 sheep. So that means we could get 125,000 sheep-like creatures on something the size of the ark. Now, is that enough? Well, that depends on two things, right? Depends on how many animals and how big were they, right? So let's deal with the size issue first, particularly for dinosaurs, because we all think of dinosaurs as being big critters, right? You've been to the ROM, you've seen the dinosaur skeletons. They're huge. But do you know how dinosaurs start life? they hatch from eggs. Here's one that didn't quite make it and got fossilized. And incidentally, this belies the idea that fossilization was a slow and gradual process, because this thing got fossilized, got covered, dumped on, before it could actually get out of the egg. Now, how long could that possibly take? One of the largest dinosaur eggs found to date is about the same size as an ostrich egg. Now, an ostrich egg is big, but it's not that big. And what that means is that that dinosaur, when it hatched out of that egg, is about the same size as an ostrich is when it hatches out of that egg. Not very big, because it's got to fit inside the egg. Scientists have looked at dinosaur skeletons, dinosaur fossils, and they've worked out that dinosaurs actually had a growth habit just like people. Okay, so here's what they figure the growth habit for the Apatosaurus was, one of the big sauropods. You can see how big it is there compared to a person on the scale. And so they start out small. They're like humans. They start out small. They stay small for a number of years. Then they go through a teenage growth spurt. And then they're adult size, and they stay that size for the rest of their life, more or less. Now, remember, Noah didn't pick the animals to go on the ark. God picked the animals to go on the ark. So it would make sense that he'd bring juveniles. Several advantages. They're small, so they don't take up much space. They don't weigh very much yet, so they're not going to sink the ark. They don't eat very much yet, which has the spin-off that Noah and his family don't have to pack so much food on, which has the further spin-off that they're not going to produce a whole lot of manure, which I think Noah and his family would probably appreciate. All right, now if you take this weight for a young Apatosaurus, it would be about the same weight as a horse, so probably about the same size. So when the animals were going onto the ark, that's what they'd be at. This Apatosaurus would be about the same size as a horse. And that's it, showing it more or less the same scale. Then a year later, they'd get off, still not very big. Now, how many kinds? So that's the size. The dinosaurs were not going to be very big. How many of them were there? Well, off one website, I got this characterization of the number of different kinds of dinosaurs. Remember, it's not every species that goes on the ark. It's every kind. And a kind has to do somehow with reproduction. And this is what one website said were the kinds of dinosaurs. So there'd be 15 different kinds of dinosaurs. Now, all of these actually come from the same family, the theropod family. So maybe that's a kind. And these two also come from the same family, the sauropod family. So maybe that's a kind. If you take that into account, there might only be 9 different kinds of dinosaurs. Now, one fellow did a very extensive study, and he came to the conclusion, well, there might be 50. Okay, so we have 50 different kinds of dinosaurs, but they're all sort of horse size or smaller. Like the T-Rex would be about the same size as a golden retriever when it went on the ark, assuming it was this kind of same growth curve. Okay, so that's the size thing all taken care of. What about the number? Well, this is a classification of life on Earth. It was actually put together by a biblical creationist, Carl Linnaeus, and it's still in use. We have 3 of these, and the only one we need to worry about is the last one. And then we have 4 kingdoms. The only one we need to worry about is the animal kingdom, remember, because it was animals that went on the ark. Within the animal kingdom, there are 35 phyla, and because we're talking about air-breathing land animals, the only phylum we need to worry about is the chordata family, the backbone ones with backbone. In that, there are 3 classes. The only ones we need to worry about are the vertebrates. There are 3 vertebrate subclasses. The only ones we need to worry about are tetrapods. There are only 3 of those, and if you look at the lower level ones for those, they look like this, the numbers of. It's best I've been able to find, anyway, on the internet. If you total all of those up, these are the numbers we're looking at. So, for example, at the family level, we're talking about dogs, cats, and horses. Right? There's a dog family, a cat family, canine, and feline is the technical term, and equine for horse. Maybe those were kinds. If it was in the bottom, if we are talking about species, there might be 25,000 kinds. So that's 50. But this fellow, species and kinds don't compute. This guy who did the analysis, he settled on genus as the level. I think he's low. He could have gone up one more, which would make a difference. And he came to the total of 16,000 animals on the ark. And he also looked at the distribution of their sizes. And this is a typical distribution showing what percentage of animals are larger than some particular size. He figured out that the one that divided that in half would be about as big as a rat, and that only 11% of them would be larger than sheep, one of which were the sauropods. And as I said, the T-Rex and the Stegosaurus and the Triceratops are all in kind of the big dog range. So if we look then at the space that's available on the ark, and we sort of figure out how many sheep it will hold. Remember, it was 125,000 sheep. So each one of these sheep represents about 1,700 sheep. That's the number that will fit on the ark. That's the number of sheep, number of animals larger than sheep, and that's the total number of animals that need to go on the ark. So all of this is leftover space. Now, if you think about that, what we have is that when the ark came to rest, all the people who were on the ark, all the things that were on the ark, got off the ark, and that might have left some evidence that people and dinosaurs roamed the earth together. And there's lots of it. In fact, there's a whole book full of it out there, Dire Dragons, which has a lot of them. I'm just going to talk about one here, which is this temple in Cambodia, which has a lot of intricate carvings in it, one of which looks exactly like a Stegosaurus. Now, the issue is that the temple was finished in 1200, and the first Stegosaurus fossil wasn't discovered until almost 700 years later. So if we didn't know what a Stegosaurus looked like yet, how did the guy who carved it know what a Stegosaurus looked like? Well, one explanation is that somebody in his culture had actually seen a Stegosaurus sufficiently recently, not last week or last month, but recently enough that that information could be passed down. But, you know, we're told that fossil formation takes a very long time. Slow and gradual burial, slow and gradual fossilization, slow and gradual erosion for exposure, right? Well, yeah, here we are. Slow and gradual uplift, slow and gradual erosion. But when things die in the water, they don't immediately sink. Well, they do immediately sink, but then they pop back to the surface right away. And so they're on the surface, their flesh decomposes, and they get scavenged. And so their skeleton will fall to the bottom, but not very nicely. It'll get disarticulated and fall all over the bottom. And then, according to the story, it lies around while it gets slowly and gradually covered with sediment. But here are some pictures of the ocean bottom. I only wish I'd taken these myself, but I got them off the internet. Can you see all of the fish skeletons on the bottom waiting to become fossils? Well, no, there aren't any. Because once the skeleton falls to the bottom, all the little bottom dwellers come out and eat it. They scavenge it, so it doesn't stick around. There just aren't any. How then do we explain these kinds of fossils? Here's an ichthyosaur, exquisitely preserved. Everything you can see in incredible detail, including the fact it's in the middle of giving birth, which hopefully didn't take a long time, right, ladies? Not millions of years, certainly. Or how about this one, having lunch? The only way you can explain these fossils, and these are typical of the fossils that you see, is by a catastrophe. The fish is swimming along, happy as a clam. It gets suddenly overwhelmed by a fast-flowing undersea current full of sediment. It's trapped, the flesh decomposes and disappears, and we're left with exactly what we see in the fossil record, a perfectly preserved skeleton. Ah, but you say, it takes a long time for it to become permineralized, which is the technical term for becoming a fossil, but that's not true either. Like the canyons and the river, or the canyons and the rock layers, it just takes the right condition, because here's a fossilized bowler hat, here's a fossilized bag of flour, and here's a fossilized water wheel, none of which have been around for millions of years. It just takes the right conditions. Now, you see, I got all of these pictures from something called Creation Magazine, which is another mechanism the ministry has for getting information into your hands. We consider it our number one equipping tool because it comes out 4 times a year. So it brings new information right to your fingertips every 3 months. And it's got no paid advertising, so all of the articles are germane to the topic. The articles range in length from a couple of paragraphs to a couple of pages, so they don't take a lot of time to read. They're all scientifically accurate because they are written by scientists, but they're all perfectly understandable because they're written for non-scientists. So it's a great resource. And we make it as easy as possible for you to subscribe to it. because we run it like a repetitive subscription service. So the subscription costs $7.50, which would be billed to you every 3 months, either to your checking account or your credit card, whichever you would prefer. And what you get for that is a hard copy, which comes in the mail, and a soft copy, a digital copy, which you can download up onto 5 different devices. If you sign up today, you'll get your first issue free, plus you will get a free DVD. So I'm now going to ask the ushers if they'll distribute the clipboards again. This time you should see a form like this. And if you would like to subscribe to this, if you would just tear off one of the forms, fill out the front and the back. So tear it off, fill out the front and the back, bring it out to the book table, and get your free gift. Now, while that's going around, I want to deal with one question I asked early on, which is, science. Some people think that science has proved that evolution is true. Well, in fact, science can't prove that anything is true. Now, that may sound as a surprise, but it is correct. Science can only provide evidence that is consistent with the theory, but that doesn't prove that the theory is true. But if the evidence is inconsistent with the theory, that does in fact prove that the theory is false. But I think when people say science has proved evolution is true, what they're thinking about is the fossil record. So let's look at that. Here's a diagrammatic representation of the fossil record. Over here we have the rock layers in the geological column, and on the other side we have different kinds of fossils, plants, animals, corals and sponges, and the dashed lines don't indicate that things are missing. They're just used to differentiate between two different origins of fossils. Now, a very obvious feature of this is here. Below that, there are no fossils. And above that, there are essentially fossils of everything. The rock layer immediately above that line is called the Cambrian. And this is referred to then as the Cambrian explosion, because life just explodes out of nowhere. Here's how one evolutionist described it. All major groups of life which we know today appear in the Cambrian with no evolutionary ancestors. And in rock layers above the Cambrian, no new or different body plans appear. Now, that's not what you would expect from the theory of evolution. What would you expect is something like this. You'd have this thing I referred to earlier, the last universal common ancestor, fossilized very deep in the rock layers, and incidentally, there are no fossils at all for the last universal common ancestor. You'd expect there to be gazillions because it was the dominant life form. Then what you would expect is a whole bunch of transitional forms forming what, in effect, would be the root of this alleged tree of life, which purports to show how everything has evolved from this last universal common ancestor. But the evidence shows no evidence of a root. And in fact, the evidence shows no evidence of a tree. The evidence is more like an orchard. A whole bunch of different, dare I use the word, kinds of things, phyla, with some variation within the kind, but no transition between kinds and no new kinds. And that is exactly what we would expect from the biblical account of our origins. In fact, remember Steno? The entry on that website goes on to say he noticed that of the two major rock types in the Apennine Mountains near Florence, the lower layers had no fossils, while the upper ones were rich in fossils. He suggested that the upper layers had formed in the flood after the creation of life, while the lower ones had formed before life had existed. So you don't need millions of years and evolution to explain the evidence. In fact, the evidence is perfectly consistent with the biblical account. So, we've looked at some evidence now from geology that's consistent with the biblical account, but not consistent with the evolutionary account. Same thing for fossils. And in fact, if we were to look at the other areas, we'd find exactly the same thing. In fact, I am not aware of any piece of evidence in any branch of science that is not consistent with the biblical account. Now, in the Bible, I mentioned this earlier, we are instructed to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. There's a way we need to do that, though, obviously, with gentleness and respect. Now, that's a kind of a passive thing. We sit around and wait till somebody asks us a question, and then we give them an answer. But there's also a more active admonition to be able to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, which I submit this whole evolutionary account of our origins does, because it contradicts the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, to do either of these, you need to be equipped with information, right? If you don't have the information to answer a question, you can't answer. And I've tried to provide a little bit of information today, and it is only a little bit of the stuff that's available. But we all know what happens, right? And I suspect pastors are more familiar with this phenomenon than most of us. That is, as soon as you walk out the door, you're going to start forgetting things. Right? We're really good at forgetting stuff. But we also know from having been in school that if we want to pass the exam, it really does help to study, to review stuff. Because the more you review something, the more you remember and the less you forget. But to review something, you actually have to have it to review. Which brings me back to this. This is why we think this is our number one equipping resource, because you actually have it. You have it in your house, and you get some new stuff every 3 months, and you can keep getting equipped. Now, to get equipped, apart from that, we have a whole lot of resources out there to be equipped to give an answer. What better than a book full of answers? It has the answers to the 60 most frequently asked questions that CMI speakers have had over the years. If you want to be equipped to demolish arguments, this would be an excellent resource, because that's what it does. It demolishes the arguments that are thought to support evolution. Remember, Achilles was considered to be invincible or invulnerable. So is evolution. But like Achilles, it's not. This is the book I mentioned that's got that evidence about humans and dinosaurs coexisting. And don't forget the email newsletter. If you didn't sign up for that before and you'd like to do that, we can look after that. And don't forget about the website with over 10,000 articles, provided you could remember that complicated web address. But in the end, this is the important thing. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Mason. We really appreciated that informative session. There's a lot of things there for us to consider. And I mean, this is not going to answer all your questions this morning in 45 to 50 minutes, but certainly I hope it stimulated you to some good thinking. And if you do want to get more of those resources, they're available in the back. And get onto that website, creation.com. That will really help you. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. We want to receive a special offering for Creation Ministries. So as they're doing that, I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward as well. And men, just take up that offering. The worship team will lead us in worship, and then I'll come back up and close our service in prayer.